So we've been enjoying an extended season of Pentecost here at our church over the last, I don't know, month and a half or so. The other day, someone asked me a question about the color of lights you see up on the platform here. You know, what's the deal with the red lights? And the answer is, well, red is the liturgical color for Pentecost. So even though Pentecost is a single Sunday where we celebrate the, you know, every year, we celebrate and rehearse the coming of the Spirit there in Acts chapter 2 upon the apostles and the followers of Jesus. We don't just celebrate one day. We keep celebrating, especially this year. We've been spending this time in the book of Acts, and here next week when Pastor Nate is here, he's going to be preaching from the book of Acts, and I hope you have your Bibles ready to turn there here in just a moment. You know, Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus prayed that the Holy Spirit would come, and Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. But between those prayers and those teachings and those promises, his followers had to wait. They had to wait for the promise to be fulfilled, for the prayer to be answered. And so the question that we have occupied our attention with over the last couple of weeks is, how do the followers of Jesus wait for God to show up? And we've been looking there in the Acts of the Apostles to see what the answer to that question is. And this question has direct relevance for us as we stand on the sort of the threshold of revival. We have that marked on our calendar and have had that there for some time. And it begins next Sunday. It's going to begin with a joint session in the chapel where we invite all the Sunday school classes to come at 9 o'clock along with everybody else who wants to be there and spend a time with Pastor Nate, sort of a primer for the revival time. Then we'll have Sunday morning service at the normal time. But then Sunday night and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday nights, we have evening services right here in the worship center. Out on the information table, there is a little flyer that you can grab that will kind of give you just sort of the whole revival time on a sheet of paper that you can put on your refrigerator so you know everything that's going on. And, you know, we had to, like I mentioned during the announcement time, we had to cancel and then postpone because of COVID. But each time that I had to talk to Pastor Nate and let him know that we'd made the tough decision to push things back, his confident response was always reassuring to me. He would say, you know what, Sean, it'll happen when God wants it to happen. And I really, really appreciate that perspective. That was just a very pastoral response from him to me. And it gave me, it encouraged me and gave me just a sense of reassurance. And that is our conviction, isn't it? That God's timing is perfect. That God is holding history in his hand, that he holds our lives in his hands, that nothing catches him off guard, nothing surprises him, nothing is beyond his grasp or his control, that he is at work in all things. And we also have the same conviction deeply that not only is God in charge of all things and is working in all things, but we believe that God wants to be present here in a powerful way, that God wants to meet with his people. And the question that we are returning to again this morning is, what kind of people will he find when he comes? What kind of people will he find when he shows up? And to make sure that we are doing everything we can to be ready for that moment, we've been looking at the example of the apostles and the larger group of believers of Jesus. How did they wait for the Spirit to come? Well, we know that they waited in obedience to the word of Jesus. We know that they waited in perseverance in prayer. And we're going to look to their example one more time this morning in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn there now. We're only going to read one verse. So if you miss it, you know, if you're not paying attention, you might miss it. It's going to be quick. So have your Bibles there. If you grabbed one of the guest Bibles, we're on page 875. Here we are, Acts chapter 2, just one verse, verse 1. Luke, the author of the book here, says this. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. That is it. I'm going to read it again. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Now, I want to answer three questions this morning from that verse, and these are those questions. Number one, on the day of Pentecost, who was there? How were they there, or what were they doing? And why were they there? Okay, so those are the questions we're going to sort of frame the sermon around this morning. The first is, who was there? Luke says, all the believers. Now, I take that to be a reference or a summary of what he has said back in the chapter before this one, back in Acts chapter 1. He talks about, in verse 15, 120 believers in total that were meeting there throughout that period of waiting time in the upper room. And who did that group consist of? Well, he told us in verse 13, at least these people, the 11 disciples. And he listed them there in verse 13, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Now, that's significant to me for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that list of the apostles differs in its order from his list back in his gospel in Luke, I believe, chapter 8. I'm sorry, I forget where in his gospel. I think I have my notes garbled up there. One of you can fact check me and look back and find the list of his, maybe it's chapter 6, but you can find that for me. It's in Luke chapter 8 where he lists the next group of people mentioned here in Acts chapter 1. That is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some other women. So he says in that upper room, we're in the 120, were the 11 remaining apostles and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and these other women. And who are those other women? Well, Luke chapter 8 gives you the answer for that, at least part of it. We know in Luke chapter 8, it says Jesus took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, that was Herod's business manager. And we know from Luke chapter 24 that she was also one of the women that witnessed the resurrection. And Susanna, along with many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Isn't that interesting? That the reason Jesus and his disciples were able to have this sort of traveling ministry where they went around all around the region and were preaching and teaching and ministering and healing, the reason they were able to sort of leave their homes and engage in this ministry is because there was a faithful group of women who were funding the ministry all along. I find that really fascinating. And I believe when Luke says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other women, these are some of the women he was referring to. Those women who were with Jesus from practically the beginning, who were invested, who were there, who were giving, who were funding. It was because of them that they were able to do all that they did. Luke 24 also mentions Mary, the mother of James. So there's another one of the women that was connected to the ministry of Jesus. We assume she was there in that upper room along with the others. You could even include Mary and Martha. You remember those ladies, the sisters of Lazarus there in Luke chapter 10, the ones that welcomed Jesus into their home for a meal, and then there was a little spat between them that took place. But also there in John chapter 11, we know that they were the ones among those weeping for Lazarus when he had passed away momentarily. So there's a number of ladies that are mentioned throughout the Gospels that are connected with the ministry of Jesus, and we can assume that they are all part of this group that Luke refers to here in Acts chapter 1. Who else was there? The disciples, Mary the mother of Jesus, and some other women, and also Jesus' brothers. So apparently Jesus had some half-brothers, sons, biological sons of Joseph, his adoptive father. They were there too, and that's significant as well. We'll come to that here in just a little bit. These are the ones that were named here in Acts chapter 1 that were a part of that group of 120 that were all gathered together here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And that's quite a group of individuals if there ever was one, wasn't it? It's amazing that they were together at all, let alone together the way that they were together, which leads us to the second question I want to answer. We know who was there, but the next question is, how were they there? Or in what manner were they there? Or what were they doing? Let's review real quickly some of the actions ascribed to this group of people between the ascension of Jesus and Pentecost. You have to go back to Luke chapter 24, which we did last week. You may remember there in verse 52, it says, after Jesus ascended, the apostles worshiped him. That's the first action that is ascribed to the followers of Jesus upon his ascension. They worshiped Jesus. We're then told in verse 53 that they were praising God in the temple. In Acts 1:12, we're told that they were obedient to his command to return to Jerusalem and remain in Jerusalem. They went where he told them to go, and they stayed where he told them to stay. And then at the end of Acts 1, we see them collaborating and replacing Judas in fulfillment of the scriptures and engaging, as we're told in verse 14, constantly in a persevering type of prayer. Just look how Jesus-focused all those actions are. See what defined their corporate life in this span of time between the ascension and the coming of the Spirit. Worshiping Jesus, praising God, obeying Jesus, praying to Jesus, seeking the will of Jesus. What's even more amazing to me is that this group was so united in their efforts. You remember last week we were talking about how that they were, as that Greek word says, homothumodon, or they were with one mind doing these things. They had a single passion. They were focused together and on the same page. And it's amazing that this group was like that. You remember the stories of many of the members of this group. I mean, this group of apostles who were renowned for their way of missing things or getting things wrong, the ones who fell asleep in the garden when they were told to pray, here they're constantly devoted to prayer. It's the same group that was arguing with one another over which of them was the greatest. They refused to wash each other's feet. It's the same group, minus one. In John 7, it says that Jesus' brothers would provoke him because they didn't believe in him. How's that? Man, these are the ones that grew up with him. I mean, imagine growing up with a sibling who was without sin. I wonder what that looked like. And it looks like the type of behavior you would expect out of children in that kind of context continued on into adulthood. They were still provoking him. Hey, go do that thing that gets everybody excited about you. Go on, go show them how wonderful you are, Jesus. I think they probably resented him. After all, they never once saw Mary and Joseph discipline him. He never needed it. He never did anything wrong. So they don't believe in him. They're provoking him. In fact, I believe it was there in Mark chapter 3, they even accused Jesus of being a crazy person. And yet here they are among the group of believers, along with that ragtag group of disciples and a group of women. Now, we're hard on the disciples, but are we going to be equally hard on the women? Women, you know what it's like when you get together sometimes. I'm not making a joke. Women can be their own worst enemies, can't they? And women can find it very hard to work together. And you can be very hard on each other. And here's this group of women. They were just as flawed and imperfect and had their own insecurities and their own baggage and their own issues, just like you do and just like we all do. And it was quite a wide array of women too, wasn't it? You have the very passionate and emotional Mary Magdalene, and she's paired there with very task-oriented Martha, who we know from back in the passage in Luke that she was, fussing at her sister Mary because, well, Mary's in there hanging out with Jesus when Martha's having to do all the work in the kitchen. She resented her sister for that. So you have this wide variety of people, men and women, not that much unlike you and me, with all their disparate personalities and different backgrounds and personal histories and ways of thinking and doing things, and yet miraculously, there they are, together, with one mind, united with a single passion and purpose. That in and of itself, by the way, could be a sermon. That could be a sermon. That right there should challenge us and inspire us and give us direction in how we view our life here together as a church and how we find unity around focusing upon Jesus. It's not a coincidence that in the span of time, as they're focusing on Jesus, as they're worshiping Jesus and praying to Jesus and seeking the will of Jesus, that in the midst of that, they are finding unity. It's no surprise at all. There is a unifying power to focusing on Jesus. Jesus has the power to bring people together when they worship him and praise him and obey his word, when they seek him instead of their own will and their own way. It's one of the reasons why we sing on Sunday mornings. It's not just because we love to sing. We do love to sing. Methodists have a very rich history of singing. Sometimes I wish I was a more of a Methodist in the way that I sang. Methodists used to sing with real gusto and vibrance, and it's because it was the way that they proclaimed the truths of God's word. It was the way they rehearsed and learned and celebrated their theology, in addition to giving praise to God, who alone is worthy of our praises. But that's among all those reasons we sing on Sunday morning, also because it has a unifying power. Isn't it amazing that God designed sound so that different notes can bring harmony? That the many voices can contribute to a single sort of unified sound that is more beautiful than any single note is on its own? Music has this power to align people, not just to doctrinal truths, but to one another. When we focus on Jesus, we become united. All these rough-edged people were together, in short, because they loved him. And God is always pleased to pour out his Spirit upon a fellowship when they dwell together in unity. But that's not the final point. That could be a sermon. That could be a whole series of the unifying power of worshiping and focusing upon Jesus. But really, the answers to the first two questions really serve to lead us to and set up for the answer to our third question. We know who was there. We know how they were there, what they were doing, the manner that they were doing it. But it begs the question, why? Why were they there? Now, the short answer and simple answer, of course, is Jesus told them to. Right? Jesus told them to be there, and they were there. But I want to look more deeply than that. My question is, why did Jesus want all the believers meeting there together? It's that last part, that word together, that togetherness that has captured my attention. Why is that the desire in the heart of God in the first place? Now, to frame the answer to the question, we're going to swing wide for just a moment. We're going to turn to the letter to the Ephesians. So if you have a Bible there, if you have a guest Bible, page 943, we're going to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to look at a few things that the Apostle Paul had to say. And I know it feels a little strange to be going from Acts to Ephesians, but this is where the Lord led my heart, and I couldn't think of a better place to make this point to prepare to answer this third question, why they were there. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. There, Paul has been talking from the beginning of this chapter about God's call on his life to preach to the Gentiles about what he calls, in verse 8, the endless treasures available to them in Christ. Now, some of your translations may say something like, unfathomable, that's a tongue twister for me, unfathomable riches, his marvelous treasures, his unfathomable riches. It's a word that if you were to grab a Greek Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, if you were to get a Greek Old Testament and look for that Greek word there, you'll find it in places like in the book of Job, where it talks about the wonders of God's creation and providence. There's something unfathomable about that. There's something unsearchable. There's something endless to this idea of God being a creator and God superintending all of his creation and guiding all of history to his intended end. We also find that word by Paul again in Romans, where he says, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. There's something about God and his purposes in the world that are beyond our scope, beyond our ability to grasp and fully comprehend. And Paul is saying that there's something about his unfathomable riches that I have been called to reveal to you. And he's marveling at this fact because he considers himself the least deserving of all people. So Paul had a very realistic perspective of himself. He knows his own personal history. He knows what he was capable of apart from God's grace, that he was one who was seeking out followers and putting them into prison and putting them to death and being very, very much opposed to the unfathomable plans, the secret plans and purposes of God. Paul was the chief opposer to those things. And yet somehow in God's wisdom, he chose Paul, the least deserving of all people, to do this. Look at verse 9 there in chapter 3. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. Verse 10, God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, Paul's commission, this thing that he was chosen for, was to make known, really, to the world, the secret plan of God to use the church to display his wisdom to the cosmic powers. That is a huge, huge statement. In other words, God wants to use this new multiracial humanity called the church, comprised of both Jew and Gentile, to reveal God's manifold or many-colored wisdom. That's a word, if you went, again, back to the Septuagint, trying to find that word for many-colored, you'd find it in Genesis 37, talking about Joseph's robe, the many-colored robe of Joseph. The church is like that. It's this beautiful tapestry that reveals the manifold, multicolored wisdom of God. There's no other human community on the planet that can resemble the church's diversity and its unity. And its many-colored fellowships mirror the many-colored wisdom of God to unite all things in heaven and on earth under the headship of his Son. And as this marvelous story of God's great plan for the church unfolds, Paul says the cosmic intelligences are its audience. There's a cosmic scale to God's purposes for the church. It has been said that the history of the Christian church is a graduate school for angels. They watch in fascination as this one new community of people in Christ through faith have boldness and access to the Holy One. He goes on there in verse 12. He says, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. There's a story of a king who was in his throne room. You've probably heard this more than once, I don't know. But he's there holding counsel with his advisors and noblemen and the high ministers of state. And suddenly there's a bang on the door and the door crashes open and in runs this young boy right into the middle of everything. And as the boy is trying to make his way into the middle of the court, there's a guardsman who tries to stop the boy. He says, whoa, 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 where are you going? You can't go in there. You can't disturb the counsel of the king. And the boy laughed and he said, he's your king, but he's my father. And he jumps into the open arms of his father, the king. Friends, you and I have that kind of access to the Holy One when we belong to his Son and when we are filled with his Spirit. We're told in Isaiah chapter 6 that the seraphim cover their faces in the presence of the Father, but you and I, as his sons and daughters, can behold him face to face. In vain, ye angels gaze no more, but fall and silently adore. The church, the Christian church in history, is a graduate school for angels. Now, out of this incredible Spirit-filled revelation to Paul, we come across something that has a shock value to we 21st century rugged, individualist, freedom-loving, independence-loving American Christians. And it is something very simple, but it's something very deep and something that should have some awakening effect to our perspective on things, and that is this. The church is central. The church is central to God's purposes in history. If history is guided by the hand of God, if history is God's story and everything is moving towards the ultimate fulfillment of all of his plans, if from the moment of creation, God had an end in mind, then everything that happens between the beginning and the end is guided by him, has purpose because of his intentions from the very beginning. And right at the center of it all is his son Jesus together with his redeemed and reconciled people. The church of Jesus Christ stands right at the center of history, right at the center of God's plans and purposes for all the world. And the church is not only central to history, the church is central to the gospel. The good news that, yes, Jesus died to save you and to save me. Yes, Jesus died and gave his life and rose again, that you and I too might be born again. But Jesus died and rose again and ascended that he might give you and me his spirit, that you and I might be adopted into the family of God. That you and I might, by grace, become everything that Jesus is by nature, a son of the living one. And thereby, in the process of that, God is creating in us one new single humanity, one new community of persons that are reconciled to God and reconciled one to another. Listen, don't ever miss the fact that the purpose of the Exodus in the Old Testament, the whole purpose of the Exodus was not just to free a people from bondage, but to deliver a people to Sinai, to become God's people, where they can say, we are your people, you are our God. There at Sinai, God gave the terms of his covenant. There at Sinai, God formalized, it was like almost like a wedding ceremony where God wed himself to this people that he had delivered from bondage. And in the same way, the purpose of the cross is not just to bring you out of sin or out of judgment or out of God's wrath. The purpose of the cross is to do that, but it's also to bring us to Pentecost. That God can then give us his spirit, that he can fill us with himself, not just so we can be just a bunch of saved individuals, but that so he can unite us together by his spirit as one redeemed community. The gospel is good news of both new life and new society. And the local church is not just some building where saved individuals come to worship each week. The local church is a visible manifestation of the invisible reality of what God desires to do in all of the world. And it is central to his eternal plans and purposes for all of creation. I hope that in some small way this morning elevates your own view of the church. I hope in some small way it helps you break out of the individualism of American Christianity that is all about me and Jesus. Everything else is just sort of, you know, there. But what matters is me and Jesus. I don't think that's ever the testimony of the Gospels. I don't think that's the testimony of the Scriptures. It's not me and Jesus. It's we and Jesus. It is this centrality of the church. Now that we're coming back, we swung wide. We made it all the way to Ephesians chapter 3, but now we're coming back here to Acts chapter 2. It is this centrality of the church that provides the answer to our final question. Why were they there? Or more importantly, why did God send his Spirit at that time? The Holy Spirit could have come to anyone, anywhere, at any time, in any way. And yet, he came when all the believers were together. When they were together. And that, my friends, is not insignificant. In fact, I would contend that the single most important aspect of this entire verse is not so much the who or the how or what, but the why. God is all about the togetherness of his people. And why did Luke even bother to mention that there were 120 believers in the first place? Was that number just some sort of number that he knew, and it was sort of like trivia, like some factoid that he had that he was just trying to impress people? Yeah, no one else will tell you how many people were there that day, but I happen to have the count. I was Craig Dale in the back counting the attendance that Sunday. I know exactly how many were there. It was 120. No, I don't think there was a whit of ego in Luke. He was not trying to impress anybody with facts. No, that number is significant because according to Jewish law, that was the minimum number necessary for the formation of what? A new community. To have its own sort of governing council, its own Sanhedrin, as it were. It took 120. It's as if Luke is trying to reinforce to us that what's happening here in this upper room is not just a random collection of people. No, God is forming something new, not just some sort of assortment or collection, like you know, our kids that collect the Pokemon, right? We've got all the different cards, we want to catch them all. God's not just trying to catch them all. God is not forming an assortment or a collection. God is forming a body. God is building a temple with pieces that fit by necessity, one into the other. God is creating for himself a family. Why did Luke reorder the list of apostles there in Acts chapter 1 from where he mentions them in his gospel back in chapter 6? Well, if you were earlier when I got my chapters from Luke all mixed up, you may have gone to Luke and found in chapter 6 that that's where he lists the names of the apostles. And you may have noticed at the very beginning that the way Luke constructs his list is built around, at least in the beginning, biological connections. Brothers, pairs of brothers. You've got Peter, he says, and his brother Andrew, and James and John. They were brothers to each other as well. But here in Acts chapter 1, he abandons that approach, doesn't he? He's writing to the exact same person, both of these letters. They are volumes 1 and 2 of one complete work. You would think that if it was like me, he would have done the old copy-paste, right? I wrote this list down once. It's a bunch of names. They got some funny spellings. I don't want to spell them wrong, and I did it right the first time. I just need to copy this and paste here and then just hit the delete key over Judas's name. But he doesn't do that. Do you think it was an accident that the names were reordered in any way? Is it incidental? Or perhaps Luke is trying to emphasize a new kinship. Maybe, just maybe, the reordering of the names of the apostles serves, among other things, to emphasize a brotherhood that supersedes anything that comes before it. No longer is it Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and his brother John, but it's Peter and John and James and Andrew and on and on and on, brothers who are united with Christ under one Father in heaven. And why was it so imperative that they replace Judas in that period of time before Pentecost? Yes, it is true, to fulfill the scriptures. But it's because the scriptures demand a fullness that was absent. There's a fullness that is absent. Yeah, I kind of think about when God creates Adam and arrives at his own conclusion that it's not good for Adam to be alone. There's something missing in this equation. Adam was created in the image of God. Adam was a living being. If all he had was God, that would have been enough. But God says, I know I'm enough for you, but I'm not all for you. There's another one that will bring completion to you. And in the same way, you get the sense in Acts chapter 1, as they are gathered there with the absence of a 12th, there's a sense of incompletion. Something is missing. One of them is not here. It's like a body that's missing a part that is essential to the rest. Something the will of God will patiently wait for to be resolved. The Spirit does not come until Judas's replacement is found. And all of them are together. God's grand designs from the Old Testament to the New always involve a people, not just individual persons. And what is true on a cosmic scale is expressed and lived out at the local level. So it begs the question as we wrap up this morning, not just a sermon on, you know, Communion Sunday, not just a sermon series leading up in preparation to revival, but even as we wrap up this extended season of COVID where we just have been so divided and scattered and apart for too long, it begs this question: how central is this church to you? How central is this church? Again, we're talking things that are on a cosmic level, but that are expressed and worked out at the local level, right here in our congregation. How central is this congregation to your life, to your time, to your identity, to your understanding of what salvation even is at all? Rachel, thank you for showing us your shirt and reminding us that we are better together. That could not have summarized the message better. And I am convinced that's the Holy Spirit working to bring a cohesion to our worship service. We are better together. Do you believe that this morning? Does it matter to you that you're present at church? Does that have any meaning whatsoever? Does it matter? Does your participation in church count? Is there not in your theology of church something essential to the presence and participation of the people of God? If the church is at the heart of all of God's plans for human history, if the church is central to the very meaning of the gospel, should it not also be central to the lives of those who claim to belong to Jesus? And those of you who know me well know that there's not anywhere in any of this, any type of kind of guilt trip or some sort of like strong arm manipulation to get people to do this, that, or the other, that couldn't be farther from my heart. We don't track attendance. We don't shame people into coming to churches. That's not at all of what's going on here. I'm simply asking the questions that the scriptures ask of my own heart. The scriptures challenge me to think about how I view the church, how I view church life, what my posture is, what my attitude is towards life here in this congregation, especially with an eye towards what's happening in 7 days. When we finally get to this revival that has been canceled and postponed, that we're trusting God is working out in his own perfect timing, as we finally get to that Sunday morning at 10:15, I want to ask the question of us that we've been asking of the text here this morning: who will be there? How will they be there? What will define the nature of our meeting? What will define sort of the essence of how we gather? Will it be to focus on Jesus? Will it be to praise Jesus? Will it be to pray to him, to ask him to send his spirit, to align our will with his will? Could we be so united like that? But most importantly, why will we be there? How we answer those questions just might make the difference in the manner in which God chooses to show up or not show up. Will he find a people 1 week from today obedient to the word, persevering in prayer, united together in fellowship? If so, well, we just might have revival break out at revival. I think that'd be a pretty good thing, don't you? Let's pray. How good it is to dwell together in the house of the Lord as brothers and sisters. Thank you, God, that central to your plans and purposes is not just to create a bunch of isolated individuals who have been forgiven of sins, but you are drawing us into the divine community. You are making us your own sons and daughters. One God who is in three persons and who has been three persons from eternity past and will be three persons for eternity to come, a triunity, a divine community who is not content to create creatures in his own image and not draw us into your own life. Thank you, God, that you wish to image yourself through the people called the church, and not just to other people in the world, but to the cosmic powers that exist in the heavenlies, that dimension that we can't perceive with the senses. Lord, you are taking them to school through us. Lord, would you help us to see life as a part of EMC on that level? That it's not just that place we go out of obligation and do those things we do just so we don't feel bad. Lord, help us to see this local expression of the invisible universal body of Christ as central to who we are and what your salvation is all about. It's worked out here corporately. And we get to share life in you together. Lord, help us to see things like that. Because I believe if we do, it will give so much meaning and purpose to every second we spend together and apart. So Lord, in these remaining moments of worship, as we gather around your table, would you come and unite our hearts? Would you make us to be one people as we focus ourselves on the sacrifice of Jesus? Would you make us to be together as we gather around the table that points ahead to the destiny of all of time and space, eternal fellowship with you that never ends? Lord, I believe that you want to do that, and we pray that you do. By your Spirit, come and do just that. We pray for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.